Oh, gracious God, as we celebrate again the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that you are a God who is alive, active and moving and present among us. So through the message this morning, may we continue to hear you speaking as you have been through this service, and to give to us the word of hope we need to hear today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, a florist got a call one day from an angry customer saying that he was getting ready for an office party about to start, and the floral wreath he ordered had just arrived with the ribbon across the front of it, except the word said, "Rest in peace." It was for a colleague who was going to be moving away. He explained everything to the florist and how upset he was, and then silence. The florist didn't say anything. And then this heavy sigh and, "Oh no, oh no, oh no," just real panicked. And the man said, "Look, it's okay. I'll take the ribbon off. It'll be fine." She said, "No, you don't understand. Right now, somewhere in our city is a funeral procession. They're about to drive into a cemetery, and when the people get up to the casket, they're going to see another floral wreath standing there with a ribbon across it that says, 'Best of luck in your new location.'" I'm so glad you laughed. I would have been going, "Oh no, oh no." Funny, humorous little reminder that we're going through transitions throughout life right up to the end, always. We're never fully at rest in this life. If we're resting, we're simply getting ready for the next transition. Easter is an assurance that there is always a next. In fact, the promise of Easter is better than that. Not only that there is always a next, but we have a God who goes with us through every turn in life. In fact, it's better than that. The best promise of Easter is we have a God who not only goes with us through every turn, but who is going ahead of us. It's kind of like that Verizon commercial where the guy always drops the microphone, you know? Easter is a promise, there's always a next. Boom. Oh, wait a minute, there's another one. Easter is a promise that God goes with us through every next. Boom. Oh, one more. Best of all, Easter is a promise that God is ahead of us. Boom. I have no more microphones. This is a promise we hear again in the Easter story today. The women go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, which they did not have an opportunity to do when he was buried. They arrive and find the stone rolled away, and inside the tomb, a young man, an angel, who announces to them that he's not here. He is risen. And then listen to the direction of the angel to the women. "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." All four of the Gospels tell the Easter story, but each one with its own various nuances and unique twists. It's sort of like if you had four eyewitnesses who all gave detailed descriptions of an event that they saw, chances are each one would be a little different. Maybe one of them saw something the others didn't, or they heard something the others didn't. That's what you have in the Easter story in the Gospels. But in Mark's Gospel, a very unique feature is that nobody meets a risen Christ. Nobody encounters a risen Jesus. All they experience is an empty tomb and a promise. He is going ahead of you. Well, that's a very familiar promise in the Bible. We read it throughout Scripture. When Moses was giving encouragement to his successor, Joshua, he said these words to him, "Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you." God said through the prophet Isaiah, "I will go before you and make the rough places smooth." The psalmist said, "God will go before me." John the Baptist in preparing the way for Jesus, said, "After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me." This is a familiar promise in the Bible, but today I want to think about the significance of the promise in the Easter story and why that word of promise is a personal word of hope to us today. So let's start thinking about the disciple Peter. Because Peter reminds us of a simple truth. He is going ahead of us in our failure. He's going ahead of us in our failure. Notice another unique twist in the story as Mark tells it. Listen again to that part of verse 7. "Tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you." Note that. The disciples and Peter. When did Peter stop being a disciple? Wasn't he part of the 12? Wasn't he the first disciple to confess faith that Jesus, you are the Son of God? Why does it say the disciples and Peter? Could it be that Peter has been disqualified because of his failure? I mean, we remember that he denied Jesus 3 times. But if that's the case, who disqualified him? Did Jesus disqualify him? If he did, that would be very uncharacteristic for Jesus. In fact, it would negate most of Jesus' ministry, which was to take people who felt disqualified and announce to them that they're forgiven and bring them back into the fold. Who disqualified Peter? Let me render that Peter disqualified Peter. He saw his failure as an elimination from being a disciple. That he looked at a moment of weakness, a mistake he made, maybe even something that caused him to look back and say, "Had I remained faithful, maybe Jesus would still be alive. And I can't go back and change it. My failure is a permanent thing. My failure defines my life now. I'm unworthy to ever be called a disciple again." Have you ever disqualified yourself? Have you ever looked back on your life and considered a moment of weakness as a permanent definition of who you are? Have you ever looked perhaps at a series of mistakes that you've made that caused you to say, That's all I am, is a mistake? Then maybe we need to hear the promise of the angels. He is going ahead of you, just like he did for Peter. You see, Jesus predicted this. When Peter boasted, "I will be faithful to you if I have to die," Jesus said, "Really? Before the cock crows this night, you will deny me 3 times. You see, Jesus was already ahead of Peter. He was already looking beyond his failure to the cross, to his own sacrifice, recognizing that there would come a day that Peter would need the truth of the cross. That what it means is that he's forgiven and he's given a second chance. But even the cross would not be enough. He would need more than that. Easter completes what happened at the cross. What do I mean by that? When you read the Gospels, there are a number of times you come across healing miracle stories of Jesus that begin with Jesus telling somebody, "You're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And it stands out as a curious thing to say when what people have come seeking is a miracle. They want to be made well. And when Jesus says that, typically there are religious leaders around who say, "You don't have the power to forgive sin. Only God can do that." And Jesus responds, "So that you will know that I have power to forgive sin, I say to this person, rise and walk." And a miracle occurs. In other words, the power of the miracle confirms the promise. You're forgiven. The miracle of Easter day confirms the event of the cross, that when Jesus Christ says, "You're forgiven," you're forgiven. You do not have to go through life berating yourself. You're forgiven. You ever wonder why this appears in Mark's gospel? Why does Mark tell this part of the story about Peter? Let me take you on a quick little tour back to Jerusalem. This is a picture of St. Mark's Church in Jerusalem. It's on a little back alley in the old city. Inside, you see a plaque that identifies it as one of the Syrian Orthodox churches built on the upper room of a house of St. Mark. And so it's the first church in Christianity. And then this next picture is the beautiful ornate altar area. In fact, next September 2018, my wife Susan and I, with Bob Zaire, are going to be leading a tour to Israel. We're going to be visiting this church. And if you have any interest in being a part of that, call our church office and let us know, because it's a very meaningful experience. So what's significant about this location? In Acts chapter 12, we read that Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many had gathered and were praying. You see, that's the first place that the followers of Jesus gathered. That becomes the first church. It was the home of a boy named John Mark. He ended up going with Paul on his first missionary journey, but for some reason along the way, he had to leave Paul and go back home. The next time Paul came through town, Paul said, "I'm not taking him again. He's already let me down one time. He is a failure." How would you feel if you heard those words? But something happened in John Mark's life, because in one of Paul's late letters in life, he tells Timothy, "Now bring John Mark with you the next time you come to visit, because he's been so useful to me." We don't know what happened, but my guess is that somewhere along the way, this kid named Mark came to discover the power of God to forgive somebody and make them a new person again and give them a start over. Now, why do I say that? Because he would one day write a gospel under his name, and he wrote himself into the story. The night that Jesus was arrested, listen to this verse from Mark 14:51. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized Jesus, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, I haven't seen that in many passion plays I've watched before, have you? I've missed that one. Told only in the Gospel of Mark. Why? Mark wrote himself into the story. He said, "I was there that night. And I was a scared kid who ran away. And there was another time I was a scared kid who ran away and went back home. I have failed again and again, but God's grace has picked me up every time." Does anybody here today need to know that? Have you disqualified yourself for any reason? Has something happened in your life that makes you feel eliminated from being used by God? I was talking to a woman in our church just the other day. She's going through a number of trials, personal trials, but she said, "You know, here's the real problem. These things going on in my life just make me feel like a failure. And every time I come to church, everyone around me is smiling and happy, and they just look like they've got it together. And I think, am I the only one here who doesn't belong?" And I think, oh boy, if only you knew. If only you knew the numbers of people who are around you all the time who inwardly feel like, if God really knew the truth about me, or if other people knew the truth, I'd be eliminated. I'm a deceit. And it's to you the angel speaks and says, "Go and tell the disciples and John and Peter and Elizabeth and Sally and Janice and Jack." He's going ahead of you. There's another truth to this story, and that is he goes ahead of us in our faith. He goes ahead of us in our faith. Now, that may sound kind of peculiar, but think again about this verse. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I believe what Mark is identifying here is what is a common experience of faith, that not everybody has these sudden experiences of a risen Christ that transforms life. Some people get that. It's a blessing. But Mark recognizes for many people, it's a journey. It comes through seeking, from being deliberate, trying to understand, and maybe one day getting to a place where you go, faith has happened. My friend in North Carolina, Mike Gehring, a pastor in Statesville, has just published his first book called The Oxbridge Evangelist. And it is a great book about C.S. Lewis. That's what he studied for his PhD at Manchester University in England. And this book chronicles the life of C.S. Lewis, who grew up in a household of faith, but after going to university, he abandoned his faith because he said, it's a bunch of hocus pocus. It's not believable. A sound intellectual person cannot accept the truths of the Christian faith. But what he could not get away from is a gnawing feeling inside of him that said, there's something more in this life, and I don't know what it is. And it drove him crazy at times. So he decided to keep seeking, keep reading, keep studying, keep having conversations with people of faith. And when I talked to Mike recently, right after he sent me the book, I said, so Mike, when did C.S. Lewis become a Christian again? He said, it really wasn't that simple. You see, his journey took him from atheism to pantheism, believing in a lot of gods. And eventually, it took him to idealism, this idea that maybe there's an ideal way of life and things work out in the end, that eventually took him to theism, a belief in a God, but not a personal God. And then he had a conversation one night. He was walking on Addison's Walk in Oxford, a little path in the village, with his good friends, Hugo Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien, author of the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings. C.S. Lewis was a scholar in world mythology. And somewhere along the walk, Tolkien stopped and looked at C.S. Lewis and said, listen, just think of it this way. Christianity is the mythology that became true. Christianity is the myth that became true. And that night in his room, it all came together for C.S. Lewis, and he got down on his knees, and he invited Christ into his life. And it not only changed his life, it changed the world. C.S. Lewis became one of the greatest teachers of the faith through books like the Chronicles of Narnia and the Screwtape Letters and dozens of others. Is it an important word to you today to know that he's going ahead of you in faith? You're not there yet. Maybe you're in a place where you say, you know what? It's a bunch of hocus pocus to me too. I mean, the only reason I'm here is somebody in my family dragged me this morning. I'm gonna be honest with you, preacher. It's a bunch of nonsense to me. How do you expect me with a rational brain in my head to believe that Jesus rose from, phooey. But maybe there's something inside of you that's gnawing you too, saying, I want to know if there is more in this life. Then keep reading. Keep praying. Keep dialoguing with people of faith. Keep wrestling and see if there won't come that day when you find out that he has gone ahead of you and there you found him. And there's one more way in which this promise is very significant today. And we learn that through the women. We learn through them that he goes ahead of us in our loss. He goes ahead of us in our loss. The women went to the tomb expecting to anoint a dead body, right? That's why they were there. And the angel said, you've come looking for Jesus who was crucified. And then the big announcement, he's not here, he's risen. So go tell his disciples that he is alive. But the story ends in a most peculiar way, the last word of Easter in the Gospel of Mark. They left and didn't tell a soul, and they were afraid. Why would they do that? Maybe it's not because they intellectually couldn't believe in the truth of Easter, but their hearts would not let them believe it. The reality of their loss was still too painful and too great to accept that resurrection is real. Could that be true for anybody here today? Have you experienced a loss this year that gets in the way of your really celebrating the truth of what this day represents? Maybe a loved one has died. Maybe you've gone through a divorce. Maybe you've lost a job. And you want to sing with joy, but you also know that when you go home today, you can't call that person on the phone and wish them a happy Easter. You know that you're going to go back home that is forever different this year because of something that's happened. How do you celebrate that he goes before you in a time of loss? Let me offer a very simple statement and see if this helps you. All things are of God. All things are of God. What I mean by that is sometimes when we grieve a great loss, it's not just the person or the event or the place that we grieve. It's what God gave us through those people or things. It's the affirmation, it's the support, it's the love, it's the care. And we weren't ready to let go of that. Maybe you've been around somebody you really love and they start talking about their own death and you want to say, stop, I can't do that. I can't talk about your death. Why? It's not because you don't believe they're going to live forever, right? You intellectually know one day they're going to die. It's just you're not ready for that yet. Because subconsciously, we want to believe that there will be a day when we're ready, right? There will be a day when we're not as dependent on that person's affirmation and that person's support, and then we'll be okay with it. But life does not always follow the script. And we get caught off guard. We have to remember that when he goes before us in loss, he goes before us to continue to provide what we need in this life, to provide support and encouragement and love and affirmation, perhaps through different people, perhaps through different things, but he is out in front of us. He is. Jesus' greatest message of going before people was to his own disciples the night before his crucifixion. He let them in on the news. He said, but I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place for you. And then I will come and take you with me to that place. You know the way where I'm going. Thomas was there and he said, Lord, how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. That was a kind way of saying, stop talking about this. I'm not ready to hear that. But it happened anyway. And the evening of Easter day in the Gospel of John, Jesus appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't with them. And when they told Thomas later they had seen the risen Lord, he said, well, I won't believe it. I won't believe it until I can put my hand in the marks of the nail prints and to touch his side where the spear went in. Maybe then, I don't know. And then the next week he was with them again. Only this time, when Jesus appeared, we have no record that he actually touched Jesus. He just said, my Lord and my God. He continued to stay involved in the community. He continued to stay connected to others who were certain in their faith. And eventually it led him to a place where he could say, Now I know. I want to close this morning with a Carver McGriff story. Carver's sitting right here in front of me, the great and wonderful leader of this church for 26 years. You maybe have heard me tell this story before, but like all Carver McGriff stories, they never grow old, do they? Carver tells a story about a woman whose husband died, and she couldn't bring herself to go to church again. It was just going to be too hard. And she didn't want the embarrassment of just falling apart during a service, so she didn't go. But eventually, after many months, she built up the courage one Sunday. She got dressed, she grabbed her purse, headed out the door, and went to church. She made sure not to sit in the same place that she always did. It'd be too hard. So she took another seat. The service began, and wouldn't you know it, the opening hymn was sung at her husband's funeral. She just felt herself inside crumbling. And she reached down and grabbed her purse, and her intention was just to make a quick exit and get out of there as fast as she could. But before she could leave the aisle, she felt a hand suddenly grab hers. It was the woman next to her. She never looked at her. The woman kept looking forward, singing. But she just grabbed her hand. And the woman eventually set her purse down. And without the ability to sing herself, she just stood there and let her hand be held. Because all of a sudden she realized that's what's been missing. That's what I've been needing. I've needed the support of other people to help hold me together. And she said, in that moment, God was holding my hand through this woman. God was holding my hand. Have you been through a heavy season of loss? Maybe take the Thomas approach. Just keep going. Just get up and keep living. Keep believing that God is going to provide the support that you need, and stay connected to those people of faith. And just see if one day you don't discover that God is holding me right now. He's going before me in my loss. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, on this Easter day, we affirm in our hearts that you've gone before us. You've gone before us in our failure. You go before us in our faith. You go before us in our loss to undergird us with hope so that we would know that you are indeed with us and among us. And that maybe there will be that day when even through us, you can pass along to other people that same good news. Christ is alive.